So back in the late 1990s, I worked in a nonprofit that trained college students to become politically active. And the staff, including myself, were a motley crew of religions and political philosophies. We had Orthodox Jews and myself and Mormons and Bible church folks and Methodist and atheist libertarian and radical Second Amendment folks. Anyone who despised the deadening effects of communism and socialism could work there and often did. And one of my favorite conversation partners there was a thoughtful Jew who smoked like a chimney and who was a bit older than me and struggled mightily against atheism, and he would go back and forth. My memory is that he had studied to be a rabbi and then had turned and studied philosophy and then turned away from even philosophy in despair. And I would often bump into him standing outside the door on a smoke break, and we would argue and talk about everything from the meaning of the material in the tabernacle to whether or not Hume's arguments about God's existence could be refuted and if Jesus was the Messiah. And one particularly late night, I passed him and I said to him, because I knew he had studied Hebrew and that he took the Bible seriously, I said, "Josh, can I ask you a question about Ecclesiastes?" And he took a big drag off his cigarette and he said, "Yeah, but let me anticipate your question." He says, "The question that you want to ask me is about that line, 'There's nothing new under the sun.'" Because the first time that you read that line, you thought to yourself, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. We have computers and we have modern medicine. This guy can't know what he's talking about." But now that you've read a bunch of history and philosophy and you've reread Ecclesiastes maybe 7 or 10 times, you're beginning to wonder if this guy didn't know what he was talking about. And I had to say, "Josh, you know, you're right. That was actually basically my question." And he took a long drag off his cigarette and he threw his cigarette butt into the street and he said, "Don't worry, it happens to all of us." And he walked into the building. And that was the end of our conversation on Ecclesiastes. But he understood the question. You see, if we come to Ecclesiastes, our first sight reading to Ecclesiastes is we look at it and this guy can't know what he's talking about. If we're a Christian, we might even be tempted to think this guy can't be a Christian. But he certainly doesn't know about supercomputers and the internet and all this other stuff. And yet he says these bold things like, "There's nothing new under the sun." What my friend Josh tells us and reminds us is that a first sight reading of this text won't work. A first sight reading is when you expect what you read to mean what you think it means the first time. And you'll drive yourself to distraction with that sort of reading. Ecclesiastes requires you to read it with great care over and over again, comparing line to line and pressing all of God's word into service to understand it and then all of God's world. I've never seen anything in literature quite like Ecclesiastes. So let's come to Ecclesiastes this morning to chapter 1. If you're not familiar with your Bible, you'll find it just after the Psalms, which is about in the middle of your Bible. It's Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find Ecclesiastes on page 553. And we will be reading chapters 1 and 2 this morning. So 553 in the Pew Bibles. My experience thus far with the ESV Bibles is that they're all at about 550. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through chapter 2. And please listen carefully as I read. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," says the preachers, "vanities of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under the sun. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is all vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the sun or under heaven during that few days of his life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said to my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as a fool there is no enduring remembrance, nothing that seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is a vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw as from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Well, that was uplifting, wasn't it? Let's collect this together and see if we can't understand the text. And you see, by the way, why it's so important that you read this book over and over again. And you need to read the whole way through the book, by the way, which is why I chose to do two chapters instead of just one. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, the word Ecclesiastes is Greek for preacher. Now, who is the preacher? Let's collect the biographical information presented to us. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that our author is the preacher, is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 13 tells us that the preacher applied himself to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the sun. And so now we have someone who's exploring political and scientific things and poetry and things of this nature. In verse 16, he informs us that I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And further, he became incredibly wealthy, and he fell into gross sin by taking concubines and experimenting with different belief systems. Now, unfortunately, because the preacher doesn't name himself, and because the Hebrew of the book is unique, many of people have argued that we don't know who the author is. And the problem with this view is simply that the Bible only lists one son of David who was king in Jerusalem, who was wiser than David and Melchizedek, who was extremely wealthy and completed huge building projects and fell into sin with women, and that would be Solomon. And so the author of our text this morning is the Holy Spirit and Solomon, the son of David. Now, traditionally, and I mean by this, most godly interpreters of Ecclesiastes up until about the 1800s understood Ecclesiastes to be written by Solomon at the end of his life as a confession of sin and a warning to his readers. And this interpretation is founded on the close in chapter 12, which is clearly written by an old man warning the young. And this is my understanding of the text, and I think the best understanding of the text. What we have in Ecclesiastes is Solomon saying, look what I tried and look how miserable it is. Don't do this. Now, the way that the Holy Spirit and Solomon decided to write the book is to stand in the perspective or the mindset that allowed Solomon to fall into sin. Now, sometimes when we speak about someone's mindset or their perspective on how they understand the world and everything important, we call it a worldview. And so Solomon is adopting a particular worldview, and he's exposing it to us, and he's showing it to us. Popular worldviews in our days are things like secular humanism and scientific humanism, materialism, atheism, different forms of Islam, the different forms of Christianity, and so forth. These are a particular way of looking at the world. And what Solomon is doing is that he is entered into a worldview that is merely under the sun. He lived a life half believing and toying with the idea that there was nothing but life under the sun. This term, under the sun, occurs 27 times in the ESV translation of the Bible, and the Hebrew phrase represented by under the sun does not occur anywhere else in the Bible, either in the Septuagint or in the Hebrew. And so if we're going to understand what life is like under the sun, we have to understand what Solomon intended by this term. And Solomon, because he wants us to understand that, begins by telling us about life under the sun in verse 2 of chapter 1. And look there with me again. He says, vanity of vanities. And so in Hebrew, we don't have things like, things are just very, very vain. And so what he does is he repeats it over and over again. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life under the sun is vain. What does man gain by all of his toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and he just sort of grinds us through these things. It rains, it dries out, it floods, it dries out. It goes on and it never stops. It's also the same with man. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And so this is the summary of life under the sun, and it is twofold, nature and in the heart of man. When man looks out onto nature, all that he sees is the cycle of life. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The earth plays host to life. Life changes as it stays the same, but the host, the earth, remains the same. Solomon understood that before he was born, his father David was king in Jerusalem, and that before David was there, the Jebusites were there, and before the Jebusites, Melchizedek was there, and so forth. And if we go to Jerusalem today, we'll find the same thing. Human beings still live on the earth. Their names change, their heights, their language, their religion, their skin tone changes, but Jerusalem abides. A generation goes, and a generation comes. As things change, they remain the same. And as far as man can tell, Jerusalem and the earth have always been. Verse 11 tells us, there is no remembrance of former things. Solomon doesn't know who the first man was to break ground at the site of Jerusalem. No man living knows. There's no memory of these things. Who was the first king of Salem? We don't know. All we know is that Melchizedek was there when Abraham was there. Who was there between Melchizedek and the Jebusites? We don't know. But somebody was there. Further, nature operates independently of humanity. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and on it goes. It never ceases. It's always changing as it always stays the same. It's like the weather. It changes, but you've always got it. And there it is. Nature is restless. It neither progresses nor retreats, but it's always changing. And man participates in this restlessness, this always moving, in that we live and we die and another generation lives and then they die and so on and so forth. As far as man can tell, humanity stretches backward to eternity and forward. We have no way of knowing from under the sun because there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, our pride rebels at this point, right? We've got the History Channel. We remember stuff. You can watch the History Channel now for 24 hours. Though I think you probably lose some IQ points at some point. But we remember stuff. We can quote Caesar. We have Sun Tzu's books. And we know what Einstein's hair looks like. We can all picture that, you know, that funny picture where Einstein's got his tongue poking out. But Solomon's point is not that we don't have fragments. His point is that the fragments are fading. We don't have Caesar. And with each generation, the shards of memory fade until they disappear. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who've come. Because under the sun, there is no permanence. So nature never ceases and humanity cannot remember, but there's something else that has no permanence, and that is the human heart. Look with me to verse 8 in chapter 1. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Humanity is fundamentally dissatisfied. We're never full. We can see this in the proliferation of musical preferences. There are now music stations that only play music you've already heard. It's called oldies. And so if you don't want to be exposed to any new music, you can go and listen to oldies. But you can also listen to classical music, jazz, well then smooth jazz, fusion jazz, big band, blues, reggae, top 40, pop, rock, glam rock, screamo, punk, post-punk, alternative, Korean pop, heavy metal, death metal, rap, R&B, and check Wikipedia for the 3.5 other million forms that I don't even know anything about. Humanity is unsatisfied by what comes into our ears. We're all seeking after the same thing or a different thing, again, in the same way. And so one radio station only plays music you haven't heard. Another radio station only plays music you have heard. Because the human ear is never filled. We're always dissatisfied. It's the same with the idea, with the eyes. You know, it used to be that performance cost so much to produce that they had to be reasonably long and complex and some quality to get anyone to listen. But now we have the technology so that production is essentially free. And you can go to YouTube and you can watch mindless videos for hours and hours about anything or nothing. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. You can go and you can listen to some brilliant debate on YouTube about something good and godly and wholesome, and advertised right next to it is, you know, Brazilian waxing or some terrible dumb movie. It goes on, and it's all flopped together. Because the eye is never satisfied. You know, as I was thinking about the fact that the eye has never been satisfied, I realized that I've actually watched movies just to see how bad they were. I've watched movies so that I could be amused by the fact that the production values are worthless. And I thought it was hilarious. I stood in line to get tickets to Mystery Science Theater. All that they do is show bad movies to make fun of them. And my excuse as a Christian was that it was clean. But it was also mindless. We stare at what is inferior. We stare at what is beautiful. And we're unsatisfied. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Solomon further emphasizes this in verse 22 of chapter 2. Look there with me. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. And so we go to work, and we work. And we come home, and we worry about work. Don't you do that? I mean, you get all wound up about work, and you can't sleep. No one's paying you to worry about work, which you're not getting paid for. Your heart is restless. Verse 15 summarizes the heart well. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. There's something crooked inside of ourselves. There's something lacking inside of ourselves. There's a privation within our hearts. And it pushes us to push after vanity. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. And then listen to how he defines the wind. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around it goes. And on the circuit, the wind returns. This is Solomon's life, understanding of life. Under the sun. Now, in the first part of our chapter 1, Solomon is approaching it sort of from the point of thinking. He's leading us into thinking about this worldview. And in the same way that I might imagine what it would be like to be a Buddhist or a Muslim. And so thus far, Solomon has just been exposing us to analysis. Solomon is trying to get us to see that life under the sun is vanity, and he can prove it a dozen ways. And Solomon, in this sense, is still behaving like a believer. He adds, and he speaks a little bit about God, and all he's doing is helping us to think. And then something happens terrible in verse 17. And that is that he starts to grow sour towards God and God's gift of wisdom. And he writes in verse 17, "And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, to be intimate with madness and folly." Madness and folly are things that can't be counted, because madness is a lack of sanity and a folly is a lack of wisdom. And so we can only know madness in our minds by the study of sanity, and we know folly by the knowing of wisdom. But to consider madness without sanity is to be insane. And to consider folly without wisdom is to be a fool. Do you see how he's moved from analysis to experience? And it's here that Solomon does something horrifying, and that is, having analyzed reality from the perspective of under the sun, he now steps into it as if it was real. He begins to live as if reality was defined by life under the sun and not according to God. And so he turns his heart over to the pleasures of the body. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 2. I said to my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Behold, this was vanity. I said, of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the sun during the few days of their life." And so Solomon now lives the life of the Epicurean or the modern American. He will now avoid pain and enjoy the pleasures of the body. He will drink just enough to not lose control, but to be all fuzzy and warm. He won't get so drunk that he passes out and he gets molested by his son like Noah. No. He's just going to get drunk enough that he enjoys it, but not sort of lose everything. Wine, women, gardens, servants, music. And please, we need to understand that our technology now has allowed all of us to sort of live in the same experience that Solomon is having. You can have a soundtrack for your life. You can have musicians who you tell what to do by going like that. "I don't like that song." Click. You're fired. And move on. And you can surround yourselves with all sorts of beauty and all sorts of ugliness. Whatever you want, you've got it. If it provides you pleasure, you can have it. So chapter 2, verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure in all my toil, and this was reward of my soul." And so if we came to Solomon and said, "We've got the internet," he said, "I bought the internet before you imagined it. I had shows, and I had singers, and I had the music that I liked, and I had people create new stuff I didn't like just so that I could click on them. I did it all." And then the pleasure passed. And Solomon found himself an old man with concubines and wives and a host of foolish sons. In all of the perfection of his wisdom and brilliance, he realized he was going to die. He and the fool were going to die. He and the person who got drunk and lost control were going to die. He and the stupid and the ignorant were going to die. We're all going to die. Chapter 2, verse 18, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be a master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave up my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity." He suddenly realizes, everything I've got is going to Rehoboam. The guy's an idiot. He follows the advice of the young men instead of the old men. The kingdom will be divided. Solomon discovered that there's something worse than recognizing the vanity of all things, and that was experiencing it. The crushing weight of having completely and totally blown it. To be surrounded by beautiful women, beautiful entertainments, wisdom surpassing all men, but to have played the fool. The man who built God's temple and preached to the people discovered that without God, he was just another animated bag of fluids held up by an interior skeleton twitching through life. And that's us, folks, under the sun. You are a bio-response mechanism under the sun. You're just a bag of fluids. And then you die under the sun. Now, if Solomon had stopped there, if he had stopped at hating all his toil, which he toiled under the sun, and if he had rested in despair, he would have died with no hope. He would have died as a disappointed pleasure seeker. He would have been bitter and angry and made sure that all of his money was given to the care of his horses. He would have expired cursing his foolish children. But instead, he returned to God. Look with me in verse 24 of chapter 2. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. And suddenly, Solomon opens up his world to God. And he says that misery is not only from God, but eating and drinking and enjoyment and joy and knowledge are from God. And I'll unpack these things in a moment, but we need to notice the most extraordinary thing. And that is, it says, to the sinner, God has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. Now, keep that in your thoughts, and I want you to look back to verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. And he reinforces the same point in chapter 9, verse 2. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked and to the good and the evil. Now, from under the perspective of under the sun, there's no way to predict if Solomon's toil will be given to a wise person or a fool. Yet Solomon writes, when he includes God in his assessment of things, to the sinner, God has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases him. Now, for both things to be true, that under the sun, Solomon can't predict to whom his wealth will go, and that God gives wealth to the sinners of the sinners to the godly, requires that there be a day of reckoning. A day when the toil of life under the sun ends, and there is a great division between those who please God and the sinner. All good things collected together by sinners will be given up to those who please God. Solomon says so, but Solomon doesn't know that that's true in his life. And so that means that there has to be a cutting off point where there is no more life as Solomon knows it. And the Apostle John describes it this way in Revelation 21. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it life. You see, in Revelation, there's a time described when there is no more sun. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is a lamp. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that Solomon in his old age peered past life under the sun and saw a day in the distance when the sun would be extinguished and the kings of the earth would bring into the New Jerusalem the glory and the honor of the nations. Or, as he describes it, to the sinner God has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases him. Do you see how it is a necessary truth that there be a day of reckoning if the sinners are going to be given, or excuse me, that the godly are going to be given what the sinners have collected? Now, how does Solomon know this? How does he know that to the one who pleases him, God has given him wisdom? And well, he knows this because to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now this, there is a wisdom and a knowledge and joy which is given to the one who pleases God that transcends life under the sun. There is a wisdom and a knowledge and a joy that transcends life under the sun. We might say that there is a reason, a truth, and a beauty given to the one who pleases God. And this wisdom and this truth and this joy cannot be found unless one pleases God. The knowledge or truth given to the one who pleases God is God's word. And Solomon had been told by his father David of the coming son of David. Solomon knew from God's word that David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself wrote in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Solomon knew from Psalm 110 that a day of reckoning was coming, when the truest son of David and the son of God would redistribute the wealth of the world when the days under the sun were ended. And the grounds that would allow the sinner's ill-gotten gains to be given to those who please God was the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, the coming son of Solomon. Solomon knew that the son of God would come into the vanity of this world and give it value. And if there's a non-Christian here today, I think that I can show you rationally that you have no value under the sun. The minerals in your body are worth about $4 on a good day, depending on the markets. You have no value under the sun, but Jesus Christ came and he gave us value, because he told us that God loves us. The Son of God came, and he came to make a way for heaven for all of those who repent and believe in him, but he would also purchase the legal right so that sinners could have enjoyment. Jesus Christ would make it so that this life was a mixture of pain and pleasure, and not what we as sinners deserve, which is only suffering. Jesus Christ purchased your pleasure. And the horrible thing is that if you don't repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will have purchased the suffering that you deserve in hell. Solomon also came to understand that there was a wisdom of this world, or prudence in this, of the affairs of everyday life, and that there was a wisdom from above. James describes it this way, and Brother Ray read it for us. "But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." There is a wisdom or prudence from the perspective of under the sun. There's the wisdom of an animal that avoids pain and pursues pleasure. There's a wisdom of the drunkard who just moves right up to the edge of the buzz, but not so much that he'll get caught driving home drunk. And then there is a wisdom that satisfies. There is the wisdom that God grants you from above, and it empowers you to do good fruits and to gentleness and reasonableness and mercy and impartiality and sincerity. God's wisdom fills your heart, and it satisfies the eye, and it fills the ear with hearing. Solomon also discovered what the greatest joy was, and it wasn't drinking fine wine surrounded by beautiful and willing women to music, but rather it was the joy of salvation. And God grants that to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And these pleasures are not accessible under the sun. The author of Hebrews, in a Jewish context, puts it this way: "We have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat." We have something that doesn't exist under the sun, and it sustains us. God gives to the believing soul sweet wine and rich desserts and true bread that cannot be tasted by those under the sun. This is why the psalmist says about God's word, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Why is it that one person reads God's word and it tastes like death and ashes, and for another person it tastes like honey? And the answer is because God gives the person wisdom to experience it. You see, the Christian can come to God's word and he can say that God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son that I should believe in him and not perish but have everlasting life. And that there's a pleasure in saying that. Isn't it sweeter to be able to say that than all the pleasures offered by the world? God loves me. Isn't it more pleasurable in your heart to say, the all-powerful, the all-magnificent, the beautiful, the blessed, the Trinity loves me, and that's better than anything on the internet. That's better than another degree. That's better than a beautiful spouse or a handsome spouse and wealth and dozens of children and rest and relaxation and vacations. Everything is less than to be able to experience God loves me. And he sent his son to die for me. The believer is like a sighted man trying to explain to a blind man a sunset. How do you come to a blind man and say, the horizon, it stretches out further than you can see. And then there's pink and magenta and it's like it's on fire. And then there's this disc of light sinking. And it gets bigger as it approaches horizon until it disappears. And how do you explain that to someone who can only feel things? It's bigger than you can touch. But you've never touched something bigger than you can touch. How do you explain the pleasures of heaven to someone who can't see them, can't taste them, can't hear them? This is why God has to make the blind see and the deaf hear. He has to give us this wisdom that's transforming. It's changing. It's empowering. Now, if you're here today and you don't know God, I hope that you agree with Solomon. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Without Christ, you're just a bag of fluids twitching in response to your environment. Now you have three options. You can fall into despair. You can fall into self-deception. I'm really more important than a bag of fluids with an interior skeleton twitching. Or you can repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and you can have value. Because vanity of vanities is life without Christ. But life with Christ is everything good. Because the gift of God is everything good comes from him. And the bridge to that which is good for sinners is Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about how you might know Christ and live a life where you do not have to despair, a life where you don't have to fall into self-deception, come and talk to me. Talk to the Christian that brought you. And we'll tell you about how Jesus Christ gives value because he bought us with his own blood. So that if you would repent of your sins, you can say, God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son so that I might be saved. Now my believing friends, look with me to verse 24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Now, the world that we live in has the principle of vanity embedded within it. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility. There's a death shroud hanging on this world. And this truth was taught by Paul and Moses and Solomon and Jesus. But there is a way of responding to that truth, which is the opposite of the sensuality that Solomon fell into. We have to balance this truth that the vanity is built into the creation with there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You see, sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to read that Solomon sinned by having too many wives, and so what we'll do is avoid having a spouse. Or what we'll do is that we'll refuse to rejoice in the spouse that God has given us. And men and women, if you really want to destroy your spouse, refuse to rejoice in them. Make them feel like Christ didn't die for them. Make them feel valueless. You see, there's a temptation when we read about this vanity that is in part in life, is that we begin to think that the good things in our life are vain. And so we discover that Solomon sinned by working too hard, and so we'll just work enough to feed our face. We read that Solomon kept his heart from no pleasure, and so we'll reject all pleasure. There's a philosopher who was a Christian by the name of Pascal, and he would purposely keep his mind from enjoying the food that was going into his mouth. He would hide his mind in a way so that he wouldn't enjoy God's good gifts. Solomon sinned with singers, so we'll have no music for us. But to refuse to enjoy and rejoice in the good gifts of God is the first step towards rejecting Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And the reason for that is a reason that we are not currently swallowing the fires of hell is because Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And that means that the enjoyment that you get from your food comes from Christ's work on the cross. And if you reject that, it's the first step towards rejecting Christ. When you refuse to eat and drink and find enjoyment in your toil, you are refusing to accept that God gives to you good gifts to glorify Him. You're telling Jesus that He didn't pay so that you could give value to your children. You're telling Jesus that He didn't pay so that you could come off a miserable job in the factory at 104 degrees in the factory and step out and it's 90 degrees out and it's cold and the sun hits you and it feels good because you're strong like Adam when he stood on the first day of creation and had a garden to tend. And it's good. And you need to glory in that thing. And if you don't, if you just say it's all miserable, this mind that God has given me, these hands that God has given me are nothing. You deny that Christ died on the cross to give you value. This is why Paul wrote, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You see, the Holy Spirit has given us the power to enjoy things. You see, true rejoicing is to be content with what God has given you and to use it the way that God intended it to be used. True rejoicing is to enjoy the stuff that God has given you to glorify Him. Wisdom provides us a content that allows us to rest in Christ. And so we can eat a nice steak because Jesus gave it to us, and we can pass on the ice cream because He just gave us a full meal. And to be completely honest, we don't need more than that. We can mow our lawn on a lovely spring day, praising God for the weather and the lawn and the lawnmower and the internal combustion engine, and for the fact that the pollen makes us long for heaven. Or at least it makes me long for heaven. In heaven, there is no sun. I hope there's flowers, and I hope there's no allergies to those stupid flowers. You see, it's all mixed together in this life. Christ bought all of it for us. He bought the lawn and the lawnmower and the pollen to remind us that we want to go to heaven. Because He loves us. And we can be content with a yo-yo job. Because we're not living under the perspective of the sun. We're not trying to make a name for us. We're not trying to get our name carved into some plaque on this world that will pass away. We rather work under the reign of the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the thing that we want is not another vacation. The thing that we want is not to have our name put into some plaque. The thing that we want is to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful for a little. Now I'll give you more. Enter into the joy of your master." And so we don't work under the sun. We work under Christ. We can do all things through Him who strengthens us, because God has given us wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who love Him. We can do all things. Most importantly, we can thank God for every breath that we have, because Jesus Christ died so that sinners and those who please God might enjoy something now. So enjoy it. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, give us the joy of our salvation. Teach us to order all other pleasures under that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.